God.
Now we're doing okay. You're still with me. We're in Revelation 17. And the end is in sight, as they say. Well, there we are. We'll go slowly and carefully, and we'll see what the Lord has for us here this evening. Now, we reached this little point in this letter in Revelation, this book in Revelation, that as we come to the last six chapters, there are two major themes that emerge. Yes, it's good news. We're on the last six chapters. There are two major themes that emerge. The first one is of final destruction and judgment of the entire world. It's the first theme that emerges strongly. We've touched on this. We've had hints. Clearly, last week in Revelation 16 was very much that day of reckoning, that day of judgment. But the other major theme as we come to these last six chapters is also the destiny of the church. So two major themes develop and emerge now as we come to these last six chapters. The destruction and judgment of the world as we know it, and the destiny of the church, and all those, the church being all those who follow the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Now, these two themes in these chapters before us are dominated by a city. And so we're introduced to Babylon. And so we're introduced to Jerusalem. And these cities are depicted by women. We have depicting Babylon, we have a prostitute. And depicting Jerusalem, we have the bride of the Lamb. So we have tonight we're going to consider, and next week, as we're in chapter 17 and 18, we're going to consider the prostitute, or we're going to consider Babylon. If you like, it's a tale of two cities. Have you read it? It's a good read, isn't it? And well, we have two cities before us. And they are there in these two chapters. And certainly, Babylon is in these two chapters very clearly. Now, when we reference Babylon in the New Testament, it talks primarily about godless society. It depicts, it represents a secular, godless society, humanistic society, anything that opposes the values of the kingdom of God, anything that opposes who God is and what he stands for, biblical values, anything that opposes Christ and his church. So that's what Babylon there in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, is represented by. But of course, we mustn't lose sight that Revelation initially was written as a letter to inspire and to encourage Christians who were being persecuted in the first century. And so there are hints, particularly in this chapter, that for them, Babylon represented the Roman Empire. We have that there. I think it's there in verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. And if you know anything about Rome, Rome was built on seven hills. So initially, in the immediate context, for these persecuted, oppressed Christians in the first century, then they would be thinking in terms of the Roman Empire. But it doesn't just refer to the Roman Empire. Babylon refers to, for us, refers to a secular, godless society. But also, interestingly, that I think it's Peter in his letter. He talks about she that is in Babylon. And again, in that, letter, he's referring to the she that is in Babylon. It is the church. The church there that is in Rome, and that's what Peter's referring to, that she might know something of the ongoing, sustaining grace of God in our lives and in their lives. And so context is everything, but that just helps us to understand where we're going with these themes in these chapters that follow. Now look at verse 1 with me in chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Now, the many waters there is a reference to the Euphrates. And again, from there, the water system and water network would go out far and wide. And so it is a picture here. It's cryptic language, because a lot of all this we've seen tonight is symbolic, but it's cryptic of how she sits on the waters that stretch far and wide, and it's a reference to those beyond the boundaries of, in this context, the Roman Empire. But interestingly, as one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." And then, if we turn to 21, Revelation 21 and verse 9, we read this: "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" I like to think it's the same angel. Many commentators think it probably is. But there we have these two themes that are emerging. Come and see the judgment, if you like, of the prostitute. Come and see the bride, the wife, or the bride of the Lamb. Now look at verse 2. "With whom their kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those sexual immorality, the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And we see here that society and the world had become so desperately wicked. And there are those times, aren't there, as we look back through history, that we have the peaks and troughs and the ebb and flow of living in a sinful and fallen world. And things here now, as we're nearing the end of history, as God is drawing the curtains on time, we see here now that the wickedness and the destructiveness of sin. And we've said this many times here from this pulpit, that sin is serious. It really concerns me sometimes when even amongst professing Christians that they perhaps have a blasé attitude towards sin. In other words, "Well, Christ has died for all my sin. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross." But if we really do love the Lord tonight, if we really are serious about him truly being Lord of our hearts and homes and lives, if we truly understand the holiness of our God and the awfulness, the wretchedness of our sinful nature and our rebellion, if we truly understand the seriousness of sin, then we wouldn't be quite so blasé. We are responsible tonight for the death of Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of that. As believers, we are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, because that was what motivated him in coming to this world. He came for you. He came for me. He came to enable us to be at peace with God and to know peace with heaven. He came to do what we couldn't do. It was to save us. You know, people in their folly And with all the different systems of religious activity and systems of faith tonight throughout the world, that people somehow think that they can contribute to a right standing before a holy God. You cannot contribute anything for your right standing before a holy God. And so if we were to, I don't know, go down the list of all the world views tonight and the different faiths throughout the world tonight and go through them one by one, what you'll see is, apart from Christianity, you'll see a common denominator. Do you know what a common denominator is? A common theme or a thread in between all these other religions and faiths. And all except Christianity will say that you, in some way and in some measure, you make a contribution to your right standing before God. Now, I say this very graciously, but I'll say it gently, but I will say it, because it needs to be said. If you believe that you can do something in some way that will gain you some right standing before God, you are being deceived. And the Bible says that we're being deceived by our own sin. Because that's what sin does. It deceives us. And the Bible says that the father and the author of sin is the devil himself. And mark my word, he is real. He was thrown out of heaven because he wasn't willing to adopt his rightful place in heaven. In other words, that all the angels are there and they are in subjection to God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be in equal with God. He didn't want anyone to rule over him. And isn't that the heart of people's problems tonight? Is that they don't want anyone to be ruling over them. They want to be able to say, I'm king of my life. I'm king of my destiny. I can just live my life as I please. I'm not accountable to anyone. And we see here, and we're reminded here, that we are accountable. Sure we are. And so the tactic of the enemy is this, the devil, is that if we can convince people in the world tonight, if we can convince them, this is the enemy's thinking and logic, if we can convince people in the world tonight that they're not accountable to a creator God, to a living God, to a holy God, you know, if we could tell them there is no God, then if there's no God, there's no accountability, then we can just live as we please and to hang with the consequences. And that is the mindset that pervades the hearts of people, particularly in the Western culture tonight and throughout the world. Because they're being bombarded, they're being taught, whether it's in school or in places of academia, that there is no God. But the Bible says there is a God. And he created us. And he created all things by the power of his word. And one day we'll stand before this holy and almighty God, and we are accountable to him. And only those in that moment to be found bearing the mark of redemption, that's having been washed in the blood of Jesus, only those who bear the name of Christ, only those who have been not only washed and presented, but are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, will be accepted on that great day. So good works will never save you. No merit of your own can purchase your salvation or for your sin atone. But if you trust the Saviour who bore sin's penalty, he'll grant you his salvation for all eternity. And so we're in a world tonight, we're in a culture that is secular, that is humanistic, it's a godless society, And yet, we're reminded through this passage that there will come a time when God will bring all these things to an end, and he will, with justice, he will right all wrongs. But there is only two destinies. Those in Christ, those who believe in Christ, those who are trusting in Christ for redemption, for salvation, for forgiveness, then they will spend an eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. But everyone else who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ will spend an eternity in a place of torment called hell. And so we see here that the prostitute that depicts Babylon, that depicts society, a godless society. And we see here that Babylon will always oppose the bride. And we see, as John was carried away in the spirit, verse 3, into a wilderness, he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The prostitute, the woman, Babylon, if you like, that's who she depicts, are riding on the back of the terror and the destructiveness and the wickedness and the evil of the beast who we've encountered previously here in Revelation. Now, what we see here, we see marks of Babylon, and this great prostitute will give us some insight into the marks of Babylon. Marks of a godless society. Notice that this woman, verse 4, was arrayed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned, as John sees her in this vision, gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. And that golden cup was full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Babylon, the mark of Babylon, is not just sexual immorality. It's not just perverse sexual acts. It includes that. But it extends far worse than that. It's thinking and living and life in society that is totally abhorrent to a living and holy God. It's a little bit like our culture tonight. It's a little bit like our society tonight. When we see that there are men and women who are, and I use the expression carefully, who are hell-bent on destroying the Christian fabric that once existed in our land and nation. That all our laws and decrees were all based upon the Word of God. But slowly, there is this agenda. It's a wicked, evil agenda of airbrushing out all the very values of God and His Word and Christ and the church. And so all those godly, wholesome values that provide the bedrock of a stable society, the bedrock of solid family life, is all being taken and eroded away. And so we understand, because Scripture helps us, this passage helps us understand and appreciate what is going on around us tonight. As many of you know, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was on a Christian camp for kids in Pentrenant. And it's always very telling to me, if you want to have a snapshot of the real issues in our land tonight, you spend a week with some teenagers, whether they're raised in Christian homes or not. In a sense, that's irrelevant. Spend a week, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, spend some time with some teenagers, and they'll give you some insight. They'll help you have a snapshot of what really is going on in our world tonight. Now, on camp, we normally have a question box, see? And they don't need to write their name on the question. They can just ask questions anonymously. And they do. And in some camps I've been on over the years, we've had a special night that has been designated to dealing with the questions. Now, it's interesting because when I do the younger camps, the 10, 11 and 12-year-olds, it's interesting, year after year after year, and 30 years of doing camps work, the same questions from an average 10 or 11-year-old come. It's interesting. See, it's like, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? And things like that, see? And for 30 years, I've been answering these questions. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button, okay? Because that's what the average 10 or 11-year-old really thinks is important. This will really help me in my witness at school. I know this crucial thing. Because it just shows that sometimes we forget that 10, 11-year-olds are younger children. We're in a society when we're trying to take away children's childhood. That they get to 10 or 11 and somehow now they're being exposed to stuff that we wouldn't have been taught or exposed when we got to 19 or 20. Our children, and if you like, their childhood is being attacked. So when you get to, I don't know, what's the age group on our camp? How old are you, Corbin? How old are you? 13, okay. So there, you sneaked in there, didn't you? You just got in there on time. 13 to 16. Now, the questions that an average 13 or 14-year-old ask are very different. All of a sudden now, they're hearing many voices in the world. They go to school, and we send them to school in good faith, do we not? And what they're being taught in school is actually now thinking, well, actually, this contradicts, this is in conflict, direct conflict with what we hear in Friday Rock or what we hear in Blast. Friday Rock's too young. Well, this seems to contradict what we hear in church. This seems to contradict what my godly parent or grandparent seems to suggest. And then the penny drops. It's in conflict with the very word of God. And actually, what the devil does, what the enemy does, it takes good and wholesome things and distorts them. Sex is a gift of God. Sexual intimacy in the confines of a marriage. And God very helpfully describes to us what a marriage is. It's the union of one man to one woman. And within the confines of a marriage, that the gift of sexual intimacy is something that is very precious, that God has given man and woman to know and to enjoy in order for them to establish a family, to raise children and have offspring. And so so society will be populated. And then God very graciously gives us guidelines in how we are to raise our children and how we are to teach them the truths of the gospel. So what the enemy does now, he takes something that's wholesome and good and precious and he distorts it. He takes something that is good and precious and he turns it into something that's cheap. Nasty. And then we see indulgence. And these are the marks of Babylon. And we see here with this prostitute, indulgence. Look here. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. That means, right, purple and scarlet cloth or linen. In these times, and in Bible times, was very expensive. Okay? So all of a sudden now, there's decadence. There's glamour. And adorned with jewelry and pearls and gold. But holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Now listen, this is glamour. This is glamour. A mark of Babylon is glamour. It's not beauty. It's not beauty. There's a massive difference between beauty and glamour. And so on camp, I would say to the young girls on camp and to the young boys, you have to understand the difference between beauty and glamour. A mark of Babylon is glamour. I'm always saddened, and I'm talking about Christian young girls, Christian women, when I see their photos on social media, which I stumble across from time to time, and I don't know what you call it, but there's this craze now that somehow you look into the lens of a camera and you do the pout. Or is it the trout? I don't know. Now, listen, right, I have been to Specsavers, so. But to me, that's glamour and not beauty. And for the child of God, whether it's male or female, man or woman, young man, young woman, the emphasis has always got to be beauty. Beauty. So if you're looking for a girlfriend, you're looking for a boyfriend, then God will help you determine what the mark of a good boyfriend or girlfriend should look like. Beauty. Not glamour. Beauty. Ah. Do you remember that we look on the outward appearance, don't we? What does God look on? Shout it out. The heart. Thank you, Jane. The heart. So if we're looking for someone that we want to spend time with and we want to still honour God, we need to understand beauty. And the Bible speaks a lot about beauty. Inner beauty. Being transformed in the beauty of Christ. See, you don't get taught that in school, do you? Our girls, when they were in secondary school, they wore skirts that were so short. And I'm like this, saying, you can't go to school looking like that. Well, that's what everyone else does. This is the uniform. It may be the uniform, and it may be what everyone else does. But let me tell you, it's not even glamorous. Makes you look cheap. Cheap. A mark of Babylon, depicted here by the prostitute, is glamour and cheapness. It's not about godliness. It's not about holiness. It's not about seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's about appealing to the eye gate that arouses lust within the heart of men and women. And all that happens is that then we see a downward spiral through years and through centuries, and we come to a place tonight where we are tonight in Wales. We are as guilty and we resemble Sodom and Gomorrah more than we care to admit. Let's read on. On her forehead, verse 5, was written a name of mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Another mark of Babylon is shameless behavior. And so in this time, what prostitutes would do, because there was no shame or embarrassment, they would go out and they would wear their name on their forehead. So the prostitute that depicts Babylon, which opposes the bride and his church, the lamb and his church, the bride, it's flaunting, shamelessly, publicly, filth, wickedness, immorality, evil, and the list goes on. They got drunk. This woman got drunk, verse 6. With the blood of the saints, those who have been martyred for their love of Jesus. What's John's response? When I saw her, I marveled greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. Now, what does that mean? It means, here we have it, the beast is a parody of Christ. Do you remember in Revelation 1? We're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was and is to come. And so the beast here is a parody of Christ, and so will deceive many. And with that deception, will take with him to utter destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast. In other words, it will stimulate their lust. It will stimulate their wickedness. It will stimulate their evil intentions. It will stimulate them in opposition to God and his word. It stimulates them. And social media is full of people who are being stimulated tonight in ways that arouses the evil and wickedness that lies and lurks in the depth of their hearts and being. Because it was and is not and is to come. So this calls for a mind with wisdom. 7 heads are the 7 hills on which the woman is seated. And also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. Now, if you know, again, in the initial context, they understand this, Babylon to be the Roman Empire. Well, they would understand this straight away. 5 have come, 5 emperors have been, Roman emperors. The 1 is Nero, and there's 1 to come who only lasted 6 months. So they understand. But what I'm saying is, in the wider context, this is a godless society infiltrating hearts and minds of our children and young people, of older people, being deceived. And with it, you see, sin will give pleasure for a fleeting moment. And with it, we dishonour God, we destroy ourselves, and we'll end up in a place of torment and judgment forever and ever. Now listen, that's how serious sin is. We're not just talking about something that this is old news. No, this is current. We're bang up to date here. This is the living word of God. This is applicable to every age and generation. We got to wake up and smell the coffee. We read on. As for the beast that was and is not and is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. The here, again, a parody of the Christ that this beast will be raised. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. They're willing to surrender their authority to the beast. And it's utter bedlam. These are of one mind. And they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They worship the beast. They're in subjection and submission to the beast. What do? Here they go. They make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them. Did you hear that? The Lamb will have the victory. The Lamb will conquer them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, the 3rd of September. Oh, that was last Sunday. In Pakistan, at least half a dozen gospel churches were terrorized. Persecution is a reality tonight. It's not something that happened years ago. It's a reality tonight. And the surge of persecution against the Lamb and his church is escalating more than we dare to think or imagine. And the angel said to me, verse 15, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. So what you see this now, what happens with the self-destructiveness of evil? They turn in on themselves. And they'll make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. But interestingly, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Isn't it interesting that God, in his sovereignty, he puts into their mind ways in which they turn on themselves. In other words, all those who oppose the Lamb, and they destroy each other. Because God's in control. And what God says he will do, and he will wreak his vengeance against those who persecute his people, his church, who have persecuted and rejected his Son, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of God are fulfilled. Oh, we need to finish. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. That's the tale of one city, Babylon. And we see here the prostitute depicts Babylon. But there is only one who wins in the end. There's only one who's seated in victorious power tonight. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in closing, I ask you this searching but relevant question. Are you willing tonight to surrender to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to admit that you are in need of him, his love, his forgiveness, his life? Are you willing to say, Lord, even as a professing Christian, help me to say no to glamour. And say yes to the beauty of Jesus. So inwardly I become more beautiful. Inwardly I become more like Christ.
And so that is what godly men are looking for in godly women. That's what godly women are looking for in godly men. Christ-likeness. Trust me. It doesn't matter if your hair's fallen out. Trust me. It doesn't matter if your front teeth are missing. Trust me. If Christ is real in your life tonight, then I'm telling you, that is attractive to other godly people. And it's attractive to a dying world. And if we can in some way show this community that Christ is real and precious to us, we pray that the Lord will open their eyes and they might see the beauty of Jesus being lived in your life and in mine. That's end of part one. Chapter 18, we continue with Babylon. But I pray tonight that we know the Lamb of God. We know the one who has victory over sin and death. The one who's preparing a place for all those who know and love him. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. Well, I pray that on that great and glorious day, you'll be able to sing and shout, "I'll be there." Let's stand as we conclude our evening together.